I have a volunteer to read 17 through 22 to get us started. 1 Corinthians 11.
Sure.
Okay.
Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you.
Thanks, Kathy.
You're welcome.
So Paul's upset about what's going on at the church there in relation to the Lord's Supper. And so how would you kind of summarize what's going on and what he's upset about?
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
They're not referring to communion here, are they?
Yes, I think he is, actually.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And your question is very revealing, because I think it shows that when you look at the passage, the way he's describing their behavior, you'd almost think it wasn't communion,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that it is communion, and he's talking about that people are eating to fill themselves
or getting drunk,
or drinking too much and getting drunk, gives you a pretty strong idea that it's like some sort of fellowship meal and not mm-hmm. a communion, but actually it was a communion.
Right, their communion was different than our setting.
That's true, too. It was more
they
of a
meal.
They
had a loaf of bread sticking in front of them.
Right.
They just rip it apart and
right.
take it to eat.
Right. So it was a less formal
mm-hmm.
setting, in a sense. I mean, we have these special little plastic things we buy at the Christian store, right, where we put our little grape juice in, and
mm-hmm.
then we have these silvery plates with crosses on them and all this, right? I mean, that's about as close as we get to potpourri, I guess you could say, but... But in some ways, you could look at even what we have, and it's, it's a little bit formal compared mm-hmm. to what went on there, where it was just like you say, it was they didn't have these special equipment
mm-hmm.
and ways of administering it like there are today. So, yeah.
In the comments down at the bottom down here, it says that. They would come together for a love feast, and
mm-hmm.
it would end in the Lord's Supper,
mm-hmm.
in communion.
Mm-hmm.
And so that would kind of bring the two areas together there.
Yeah.
And
it seems like that could be dangerous in a sense, because it's harder to see the boundary between just eating versus this remembrance of the Lord's death. And he does raise a point in verse 22, do you not have houses to eat and drink in?
Mm-hmm.
So he's essentially saying that at this particular point where they're doing the Lord's Supper, it's not supposed to be.
Right. He was addressing a motive.
Mm-hmm.
Their motive was to come and eat there and not at home.
Mm-hmm.
So it was a free meal. In a sense, that's what
mm-hmm.
it was.
And then some people were partaking of too much wine, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they were actually getting drunk
mm.
in communion, which is hard to imagine. I mean, I think one of the things you see in this letter, the Corinthian letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and we've kind of returned to this theme all the way through, is this church in Corinth was pretty far out there in some of the practices that were going on, and some of the freedoms they felt they had, licentiousness, I guess you'd call it, where they were living in a culture that was very loosey-goosey in Corinth there, and then they became Christians, but the church service still embraced some of these loosey-goosey ideas, I guess you'd say, to where it's hard for us to even imagine this this setting, you know, because when we take the Lord's Supper, you know, depending on what churches you go to, it's generally on a certain schedule of some sort, ranging all the way from some churches where they do it every week, other churches do it once a year, you know, and there's all manner of things in between. And there's probably some that are even more extreme than once a year or every week. I don't know. But generally when a church is having communion, it's pretty well understood that this is communion that we're doing, and it's not, it's very separated from, like at our church, we pretty much have a shared lunch almost every Sunday, depending on what gets brought. Mm-hmm. Every once in a while, the ball falls on the floor and there's not much to eat, but most of the time, people bring various foods, and so after the service, you know, since we're fairly small, it's pretty easy for us all to have a lunch together. But there's no notion at all at that lunch that it's a spiritual, it's not a memory of Jesus or anything. It's more that koinonia, just fellowship around food, right? Which is also a very valuable thing. And that has its own beauty too, because it breaks down the barrier between sit down and eat a meal with people, it breaks through formality, and you end up having more of a easy flowing, free flowing relationship. And so I think having a love meal, or whatever they used to call them, but just basically sitting down and breaking bread and eating food with other believers is a very valuable thing. And the Lord, I'm sure the Lord loves it, because it builds this sense of community and camaraderie, which is a big part of what Scripture is about. But there's never any thought that this is, you know, when we get done with eating soup, we're going to have communion, you know, because there's just be too dangerous to try to put those together. Mm-hmm. So we don't do that. But here there seems to be some people that are looking at communion like it's just related to a meal, you know. So when you look at this whole business of communion and the Lord's Supper, two phrases for the same thing, you end up, there's a number of different dangers associated with it, but the two main ones that we see, and one of them is in this passage, is just viewing communion as nothing more than drinking and eating, right? And just seeing the fluid that's in the cup as just fluid, you know, or the cracker as just being a cracker, to where it's just food and drink. So that's kind of the one extreme. And then the other extreme, which you're all well aware of too, is where the church has turned it into a miraculous setting where Jesus is actually offered again, like in the Mass, and basically the idea that the bread actually is transformed into the actual body of Jesus before it's eaten, and that the wine is actually transformed into his literal blood before it's drunk. And that sounds pretty far-fetched to, depending on where you're coming from, that sounds pretty far-fetched, right? If you're raised in a Protestant church, which this one is, and or if you're raised not being a Christian, you know, you may not be aware of the fact that a large number of Christians are taking communion in the setting where it's Roman Catholic or close to Roman Catholicism and how it's practiced. And so there's this whole idea where it has to be administered by a priest, and that because that priest is the only one that can do this miracle of turning this host, as it were, the bread into the body of Jesus, and the blood into, or the wine into the blood. And so part of the Reformation was this whole reaction against that over formalism. That was part of it. And so you end up with, you've heard the phrase hocus pocus, right? And that actually comes from part of the Latin Mass, where the Mass was all done by a priest in Latin, and so the average person at that point in time didn't really know Latin. And there's a phrase where Jesus says, it's a phrase that we run into here a little bit later, where he says, when we get to the next section, we'll see Paul repeating what the Lord said, and the phrase, this is my body. Right. In Latin, it's hoc est corpus meum. Mm-hmm. And the word this is hoc, and then est is this is corpus, body, meum, of me. So this is my body in Latin. And if you say that real quickly and people aren't really paying attention, it sounds kind of like a hocus pocus. Mm-hmm. And so the idea of hocus pocus was, the priest is up there doing some hocus pocus, right? He's speaking this Latin stuff that people don't understand. He's going through this ritual, and he produces the body and the blood of Christ, right? Supposedly. And so there was a reaction. There was a reaction against that. So that's kind of the other extreme, where the Mass or the Lord's Supper is considered to be a means by which the work of Christ on the cross is metered out little by little by attending these masses. It's a sacrament, or it's a means of grace. Whereas in a Protestant church like this, it's just a memorial. Just a memorial. So we know it's grape juice, we know it's a cracker, but we don't just treat it, I mean, we don't treat it like the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, but we are very introspective and consider it like it talks about here, about we're going to see this idea of taking it unworthily. So part of that has to do with it is a memory, it is a memorial, and so we're serious about that function of it as a memorial. But when we get done with communion, we come back here with our leftover little cups. You know, we don't worry about spilling the blood of Christ on the floor accidentally, or if we drop a little cracker, like somehow, you know, what do we do with this holy little cracker down here, right? And we're not glib about how we clean up. We're reverent, but they are just, it's still crackers and juice.
There's a funny story about that. Mike used to be a priest, not a priest, but he was I don't even know what they call it, but he was in the Catholic Church, and he did hands out sacraments and stuff like that. There's a word for it, I can't remember. But anyway, it's next to Manfred's. But he said it was his job when they were having communion that any of the wine was left over.
Mm-hmm.
They couldn't, that just what you said. They,
you can't put it down the drain,
it,
yeah.
No, so he had to drink it. So he drank all the wine that was left over. And I don't know, he was an alcoholic, I don't know, and he had a lot of trouble, you know, he almost lost his wife being an alcoholic, and you know, that could have contributed partly to it, I don't really know, but it's just exactly what you said there. They didn't know what to do with it. I mean, they couldn't just throw it away, so somebody had to.
When I was doing, we had to, you couldn't eat from the night before. So you didn't eat till after you took communion. So I don't know how many fingers that priest lost, because if you give it to him, and he just had to go after it. But the funny parts about that thing, because we get to laughing about it, you know, dry hose, it'd stick to the roof of your mouth as a kid. You're trying to get that, you know, a crazy thing like that. But it's, it was just strange. You know, it couldn't, they have a plate here, so in case the priest dropped it, these three fingers are blessed. So he can pick up the chalice, and he's taking them out of the chalice. It's really kind of strange.
Mm-hmm. And even, yeah. You know, even in, well, there's this, yeah, so there's a lot of people are looking for a ritual.
Mm-hmm.
When they, to them, religion, part of religion is ritual. And so churches that don't embrace ritual, like this church is, I mean, it's like we don't go out of our way to puncture ritual, but we don't have a lot of ritual here. We don't have stained glasses, you know, we don't have candles, we're not wearing robes. You know, there's a lot of things that we're purposely avoiding because we're we know historically where that embracing of ritual can lead. And so, but you get situations where you'll occasionally visit a different church and they'll have communion, like we go to Debbie's sister's church sometimes around Christmas and they have communion. And the way they do communion is a lot different than what we do here. And that's neither here nor there. I mean, there's all different ways to do it. But the thing to me that when you see it, there's a lot of times where it crosses a line where it's just ritual.
Mm-hmm.
And people are repeating and doing things that nobody even knows what it is, or they're not even really thinking about it.
Mm-hmm.
So I think when we go through this passage, we just want to keep in mind those two kind of extremes, one where
mm-hmm.
where it's just food and drink, and the other where it becomes a sacrament and there's a miracle of transubstantiation and there's, you know, a lot of ritual to where the ritual doesn't have meaning anymore.
Kathy and I went to a Church of Christ down
mm-hmm.
in Oregon, and that was pathetic.
We were staying at my great uncle now.
And it comes through because they take it
every Sunday.
Mm-hmm. And they come across
the bread came to
like you took a shot of whiskey and then they put it in and go to the next
one. Put it right back in the tray and pass it to the next one.
I mean, it was just something. And I don't know what I want to say. There's no meaning to it at all.
No.
Having been raised when I was a little tight in the Episcopal Church, I would agree that you could easily swing it too far toward ritualistic, but there's a sense of reverence that comes from treating it all at a very holy level. And we do it here, I think, but they do have a little inkling that I think that maybe you would understand, Deb, because you had gone to a more of a traditional church. There's a little piece of sometimes a little reverence in holiness. And this is a really holy thing, at least
mm-hmm.
I thought it was.
Mm-hmm.
And it was presented that way. So there's that balance between
mm-hmm.
Jesus is my buddy and
Jesus
then this.
God, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus,
yeah.
You know, and then actually creating something supernaturally as the Catholics do. Anyway.
Your mom always liked to kneel because she actually kind of liked it when her knees hurt because it would help her identify with Christ's suffering or something.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not really sure. But
yeah, that's why.
That's
yeah, you kneel.
I hear from people who kind of like ritual.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure what to think about.
A little of it can be good. It's not all bad.
No.
Jesus, at the Last Supper, said, do this in remembrance of me. You know, so that makes it reverent right there. You know,
mm-hmm.
we're supposed to be, I think,
mm-hmm.
remembering Jesus on the cross. You know,
right.
What he did for us.
Right, what he went
through. And
mm-hmm.
otherwise, you're just taking it like a,
yeah.
a shot
yeah.
of wine. You know?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So. Right. And I think another issue here with communion, too, is, of course, the Protestant Reformation believes big time in the priesthood of the believer, which is to say that, okay, you have elders in the church government, but every believer is a priest unto God.
Mm-hmm.
And every believer has direct access to God. They're not stuck going through their elders or some other person, the Pope or a cardinal or a blue jay or whatever it might be. you know, I kind of like nuthatches myself. the thing is, some of these ordinances, if you will, whether it's baptism, the only two that we really follow are baptism and the Lord's Supper or communion, both of them are opportunities for people to put themselves above others and make themselves special if you're not careful. And by that I mean, like even with baptism, some people, you know, it's always got to be the pastor that baptizes people. Well, you know, there's nothing to say if you're a husband and you're a believer and your wife comes to faith later, it'd be great if you baptized your wife rather
mm-hmm.
than a pastor. So there's or a father with children,
yeah.
mm-hmm.
for example. But there's a tendency that we have, and this is where I'm kind of out of balance because I'm overreacting against this tendency all the time because when I was not a believer, ritual and formalities put me off Christianity so much. So now I'm kind of like the opposite extreme, and I have to be careful about that. But you get a situation where, you know, the Lord's Supper is something that's real solemn and all that, and it's a chance for whoever's administering it to look more holy and more, you know what I'm saying? So whenever you have any of these kind of sacrament things, you, and even ritual like you're talking about, Mark, it can be handled just fine as long as we're aware of the danger of the human condition to want attention, to want to be seen specially, and to want to even, you know, like have special robes or things like that, where if somebody just tries to teach the scriptures without a special robe, then nobody can listen to it because he's not wearing the right kind of robes or whatever. So there's this tendency, there's a tendency toward for people to want to lift up or highlight individuals and see them as what they want to follow. And so I think as long as people are aware of that and the people involved are careful not to build that, then I think it can work with a certain amount of formality and liturgy or whatever.
I don't know if you guys probably, but Tony, he's a pastor, you probably heard this before, but how it's patterned after the wedding ceremony. And is it called a cornuba, Tony? When the man takes the drink to ask the woman to be his wife,
mm-hmm.
He offers this, and if she pours it out on the ground, it's like nothing is said, but it's understood. Uh-huh. He takes bread and wine and mm-hmm. goes and offers the drink to the woman, and if she refuses it, then it's poured out, and of course Mary says go through. But that is a kind of a good type of what we're doing, becoming the bride of Christ too. Mm-hmm. Each time we take the sacraments, we're basically renewing our marriage vow to Jesus, our pledge mm-hmm. to Jesus to be his bride. And so it's and the 7-day ceremony is which kind of is where they get the one of the areas where they get the idea that when the tribulation is going, we'll be in the Lord's Supper at in heaven,
mm-hmm.
taken up at that time. So I don't know if it's true or not, but
mm-hmm.
that's what we've been told,
mm-hmm.
that it's patterned after the Jewish wedding.
Mm-hmm. There's definitely parallels between Christ and the church and the Jewish wedding practices, yeah for sure. So one of the things that you, we'll get to it, I guess, in the next passage, maybe we should read the next passage. Does anyone have any comments or thoughts so far about what we've read?
So if people were able to get drunk on the wine, then there must have been a huge amount of it available.
Mm-hmm. Right. There must have been.
They weren't serving it in little.
No. No, they weren't. No. And I, you know, we don't know all the details, but from what we read in church history, we're more concerned with hygiene today than many congregations and people in the past, right? So they would maybe have a big cup that was passed around and have quite a bit in it and be refilling it as it goes along, you know. I don't know if people took it multiple times. It doesn't say that. That would seem to be odd, but yeah, to get drunk, yeah.
Some Catholic churches do that. A common cup.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
You'll see 50 or 60 people drinking out of the same thing.
When I was a kid, that's what we did. When you're really little, they used to dip the thing and hand it to the little kid. And then when you got a certain age, you used to say, this is my body and blood, do this in remembrance. And he's sitting there. And I remember you hearing that, you know. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well,
and then they gave me a sip and it's going, whoa, you know.
Because it's real wine.
Strong,
yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
A little guy can't gotta be careful. Well, a little guy, you could just, you could blow out his nose or something, you know, all over the ground. And that's what they did, and all 50 people drank out of the same cup.
Yeah,
he'd have a little thingy wipe off, like he's going to do something.
The same cloth right over the same place.
But it's a blessed cloth. I'd have a little propane torch and give it a blast.
Well, see, right after church, all those kids would run outside and go around the side door, because then he would open up and put all the wafers out for us kids. We'd all eat all the wafers. Wafers. You have to eat them. So he'd give us the wafers. I don't know what he did with the wine, but us kids.
Yeah. I think we all know what he
did. Why is Father Carell sleeping in that chair again?
You also, the other possibility here too, Riley, is that some of the people had already been drinking at home before they came to the supper, which is another possibility as well. Definitely out of line. So again, here you see the same thing that often Christians struggle with, is that, you know, it's clear it was real wine, and it's clear that's what Jesus actually drank with his disciples, and but at the same time, it was being abused, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the middle line for the Christian is, you can enjoy wine and beer, but not in ways where it's excess. So it's temperance is what it's teaching, essentially, which some people have a lot of trouble with that, but that's what it's trying to teach. But anyway, so any other questions or thoughts about this before we read the next section?
So it changed a lot the way we do communion.
Yeah.
So that just over time it's done that? Or?
Well, it depends. Yeah, it's a function of time, concerns about hygiene, and different denominations and their beliefs about communion. Because even today, if you could somehow, if every church had communion on a given Sunday or in a series of Sundays, then you could travel from church to church. It'd be quite different in different churches. There's like Mark was mentioning, quite a few churches use wine and a common cup. And then some use a common cup and dip the wafer in, but don't have people drink directly from it. And so you end up with a dipped wafer, if you will, where you've got the two elements that way. So I think there's a wide variation. But almost all of the modern practices that I've seen are not super informal. You know, it's rare that you'll see today where there's not some formality to it, where it's almost always administered by a church leader, going all the way from a priest to an elder or whatever, and either it's passed out, like not this kind of passed out, but it's passed out to the community, to the congregation, or people come around, right? I'm sorry, it's just the way my brain works sometimes. I can't help it. I sit there and I know, no, that's not the right thing. It's not the right, not now. But there it is. And so in some cases, everybody gets, you know, people get up and they all walk around to a point where they take communion. In another cases, it's passed out among the congregation.
distributed.
And you know, we use the little tiny plastic cups, whatever. And you know, and the thing about it is, I guess with these things, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper, they're both places where there's potential for people to get really upset about the details about how it's done. You know, you know, here we believe that baptism is full immersion, you know, where you go under the water. But then one of the people that attends our church at one time was talking to me and said, well, when I was baptized, you know, I was only sprinkled. Do you think I should be immersed? And I said, well, not necessarily. Depends on how you feel about it. You know, if you feel like it would be helpful to be immersed for you and you feel better that you had gone through that, then we're fine with that and we would support that. But I don't feel like if you went through a baptism process with somebody who was baptizing you in the name of the Lord Jesus
and you knew what was happening
and you weren't just a little baby,
right?
You were a believer.
Mm-hmm.
Then the mode of baptism, even though I think the scripture is pretty clear, it's full immersion. I wouldn't be on somebody's case though. Well, you need to go back and, you know, be re-immersed because you were only sprinkled, and you know, because you were only sprinkled, Jesus is not real happy with you. You know, because there's the intention and the spiritual significance of what's going on, and then there's the details of how it happens to be done. Just like somebody could come here and be all upset with us because we're not using wine,
mm-hmm.
right? I mean, it says wine. Why are you guys using grape juice, right? And so everywhere you go, there's differences about how people are baptized, you know. Like some people could say, if you baptize somebody in a hot tub, that doesn't really count because that's so contrived and it's heated and it's, you know, it should be really
a river.
Or it should be.
I think they were baptizing, talking about that, as we were coming home from Burlington today,
mm-hmm.
we think they were baptizing some people in the Skagit,
mm-hmm.
in that big sandbar.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
There was this people, like three people deep in one big, there was people fishing,
mm-hmm.
but there was
yeah.
one big group of people and then there was a couple of people out on the river.
Mm-hmm.
And
sure.
that was just the impression that we got
yeah.
driving
mm-hmm.
by, was that they were having a baptismal service in
mm-hmm.
the Skagit.
Mm-hmm.
That's
Sorry.
Across from the RV place, right?
Yes.
They do baptize. I've seen the other people
okay.
baptize there, so it must
yeah.
be a hot spot for that.
The warm part is the warm part.
Anyway, sorry.
So
you said that. Okay.
Yeah. So when you get to these situations, you know, like in me here, I mean, and I don't know, if when Greg got here, they were already doing it this way with these little plastic cups, and we're just still using the little plastic cups and we're still using grape juice, and it seems practical enough. But if somebody, you know, if Greg became convinced and everyone else became convinced that it really should be wine, I wouldn't have a problem with, you know, using wine or whatever. And I don't have a big problem with it not being wine either, per se. But I think it's the significance, the remembrance is the key thing. And as long as we're not, like, way out doing some real wacky,
mm-hmm.
wacky thing.
Yeah, like you said, though, putting too much emphasis on it, like in a Catholic church, that's one of the sacraments. Baptism being carried too far would be like some churches of Christ. You got to be baptized,
right.
be saved. They're carrying it too far. So.
Yeah. Yeah.
One thing that I would say is that if you had a person who is fighting alcoholism or something in the congregation, and you use wine, that could
be problematic.
Could be a problem.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I'm pretty sure that's probably some of the thinking behind it, is the weaker brother stuff we just saw a few, few chapters ahead of this, where,
mm-hmm.
you know, people have a tendency, and if they had a little bit here, it wouldn't necessarily affect them here, but when they go home, they're thinking about, that tasted pretty good, or so. Who knows?
And
I don't know.
Them
yeah, yeah, right. So, yeah. So, how about, I guess I can read the next section. I haven't read for a while. I'll read, it's only 23 through 26, because we get into some more ideas here. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So, this Passover meal that Jesus had he went, you know, he knew very definitely what he was going to do ahead of time in breaking this bread and using the wine, the cup of the new covenant, and this wine that he was going to share with them. And so I guess I had a number of questions about some of the things he says, since Paul's repeating it, there are things that are worth thinking about. He mentions that the cup is related to the covenant here. And so one of the questions I have is, you know, what is a covenant? Why does Jesus say there's a covenant, and what is a covenant?
Mm-hmm. Is that a question?
Yeah,
is that a question
to get us
covenant?
Yeah,
agreement. Yeah.
Okay. So we're hearing, I've heard covenant is an agreement between two parties. Okay. And what else did? What else were some of the thoughts?
Contract.
Okay. Contract. Had your finger up. Were you going to say something?
I was just going to say that it's part of the new covenant that's coming in with his death.
Mm-hmm.
And the old covenant was the law,
mm-hmm.
actually.
Mm-hmm.
And God made a covenant with Abraham that he would bless those who would bless him, curse those who would curse him. And,
mm-hmm.
and from his seed, all the nations would be blessed. And he walked between the animals that he had cut in half,
mm-hmm.
and put Abraham to sleep. So God, that was a covenant of God to Israel,
mm-hmm.
at that time. And the new covenant is supposed to be, I think in Jeremiah it says something about the new covenant will be written on our hearts. The ultimate end of the new covenant is we won't need nobody mm-hmm. to teach us or to lead us, we will know what we're supposed to know. So a covenant is an agreement, as you said. Right? But I've heard it said that the covenants in the Bible are one-sided. It's all God. God's covenant with man, and man, and so that it'll never be broken. If man was part of the covenant, then you know, it could easily be, the covenant could be broken. Mm-hmm. But God's covenant can't be broken.
Yeah, that's true.
Okay, so there's a lot there that Jerry just like dump trunk stuff there that.
Yeah.
Is all stuff that I had down to explore.
Once it starts pouring out.
Yeah. So if we, it's all good stuff, and it's all where I'm going here, pretty much. And but like taking it piece by piece. Okay. So a covenant is an agreement. And somebody mentioned a promise, and then someone said a contract. And so one of the things that we do see is that a covenant and a promise are a little bit different. Like, let's see if I can think of where this is. I think I can go there. Let me see. Yeah, okay. So if you go to Romans 9, briefly, just hold your finger here and if you go over to Romans 9, in verse 4, Paul is talking about the Jews, his countrymen, the Israelites. And he says in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So he's saying, I'm concerned about my fellow Jews. And he goes on to describe them in verse 4. He says, who are Israelites. And then he talks about things that they have that are related to what God has done. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Notice how the covenants and the promises are given as two separate things there. And then he goes on to say, of whom are the fathers, in other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all descended from Abraham, mm-hmm. basically. And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. In other words, Jesus was a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
Who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. So my main point in just jumping there briefly is to say in verse 4, you can see that Paul makes a differentiation between covenants and promises. And when you really start looking at it, the main difference there is that word that one person shared, contract, basically. Where a promise is not as formal as a covenant, right? So like, if I say to Mark, you know, I'm going to do such and such tomorrow, right, with Mark, it's a lot different than if I say, well, Mark, here's a legal document. Right?
So this is conditional then?
Well, okay, so the part that gets a little more complicated is that from God's perspective, there's no need to have a difference between a promise and a covenant, because God cannot break a promise, right?
Mm-hmm.
So if you just look at it from God's perspective, a promise is as good as a covenant. So then the question comes up, why does God make a covenant? If he doesn't need the legal paperwork, why does he make a covenant instead of just a promise? Why is there even this formal covenant business? So that's one question, just to ponder about.
Mm-hmm.
If God can't lie and he's always telling the truth, why does he make a covenant instead of just a promise?
Mm-hmm.
And I think when you boil it down, it's like everything God, anytime God does something he doesn't need to do,
for us.
It's for us.
Mm-hmm.
Just like when he asks questions, Adam, where are you? Right? He knows where they are, right? He's waiting to see how they're going to respond. And so I think when you boil it down and look at it, you come back with the idea that covenants is God's highlighter, if you will. It's like he says certain things all through the Bible, lots of different promises, but certain key ones that he wants us to pay special attention to, if you will, he makes those covenants. And there's a lot more of a formal process involved, like Jerry talked about in the promises. He starts out in Genesis 12 with Abraham. By the time he gets to Genesis 15, he's using the terminology of a covenant, and he's having animals. He's had Abraham kill animals and cut them in half. And then God, two different manifestations of God, pass through these animal parts. And normally, like Jerry was mentioning, normally both parties walk through. Like if I was going to make a covenant with Mark, and you know, back in the old days, I'd get a lamb or something and kill it and cut it in half, and Mark would walk through and I'd walk through. And my understanding from other things I've read and you hear is that part of the idea is if I break this covenant, then let it be done to me what was done to this animal, kind of idea.
Mm.
And so it's a way of doing a legal contract between men. And in the Old Testament, you'll see there's a lot of covenants that are between different people too, not just God and people, but between, you know, different kings and things like that. So the covenant, when it's a person-to-person situation, you need that formality because we're sinners. But with God, he doesn't really need to certify what he's saying. But he has. He has made these things covenants. And I think part of what we need to come away with from that as believers is that the covenants are incredibly important in the Bible, and that by making these covenants, God is, it's like he's taking his yellow highlighter and hitting these passages, saying, okay, I can say anything and it's true, and it's going to be true, but this is something I'm doing that I want you to pay a special attention to, because it's part of the whole framework of understanding the Bible and understanding what I'm going to do in history and what what I've said I'm going to do. And some of these covenants do have conditions, and they vary. You know, like we'll see passages where it says that Israel broke the old covenant, the law of Moses. And we'll maybe go look at that in a minute. But there's a place where when that covenant is put in place with through Moses, he says, you know, okay, people, here's what God wants you to do, and they say, yes, we will do that, and then he sprinkles his blood. So that's them, that's their side of the covenant. And then these other covenants, like Abraham's put to sleep. He doesn't have a chance to even. He's not even asked, are you going to do this or are you going to do that? And I want you to walk through the... And so God does that covenant in a way where it's unilateral more, which is to say that God says, this one here doesn't depend on your performance. There's aspects of it that do, like whether or not you're in the promised land, whether or not... there's other covenants that are that way too, where the covenant to like David, it has to do with... You're going to have this eternal throne, and your son's going to be on this throne, but the occupation of that throne is conditioned on obedience. And one of the reasons that Jesus isn't on his throne right now is the disobedience of Israel. It's a weird idea, but that's part of the issue, is that until that nation comes to obedience, he's on the Father's throne. He's not on the throne of David. And the throne of David, the kings were kicked off of that throne for disobedience. And so even though that throne is eternal and it's always going to be in the line of David, and there's no question of how it's eventually going to work out, along the way there's these conditions that affect whether or not certain things come about. So it'd be like if Mark gave Riley a car, said, Riley, here's the keys to the car, and I'm going to pin them to the when you got some kind of clipboard somewhere in the house. And that's your car. And it's sitting in the driveway. Nobody's going to drive it except you. But for you to drive it, you have to do this, this, and this. You have to be good, basically. And if you're bad, you don't get the keys to the car. But the car is still yours, see? And so the reason I'm kind of using that as an example is that I think, personally, one of the biggest deficiencies in Christian understanding of the Bible in our age is a lack of focus on the covenants and a lack of understanding of the covenants. And so, when Jesus says certain things, they're misinterpreted because people don't understand that he's referring, what he's saying and doing is in the context of a covenant that's in the Old Testament. Actually, from your direction, it's that way, in the Old Testament. And so there's a lot to this covenant, this whole idea of covenant, and so as we get to a place like this in the Bible, like if you're in the Gospels where it's recording this business where Jesus in the upper room, when he says this is the new covenant, when that word covenant comes in, boy, pay attention, because he's referring to something that's already been laid out before. And it's not some willy-nilly thing that he's just coming up with on the fly, right? It's something that God already has laid the groundwork for in the Old Testament. And as Christians become more knowledgeable about these covenants and who they're made with and what the conditions are and how they're supposed to work out, it helps us to interpret the New Testament, basically. Because in Christianity you're going to run into two broad avenues of teaching, and one avenue of teaching is going to pretty much take the Old Testament and say it's been redefined by the New, and so it's going to pour new ideas into what Christ is doing and what it means and who is he dealing with. And the other stream is going to say the basement's important, the basement's... In fact, every covenant in the Bible, as far as I know, is mentioned and isn't necessarily ratified, but it's mentioned already in the Old Testament. And so as Christians, when we don't really know the Old Testament that well, then we're we're liable to not understand the implications of what God has already said for what he's going to do in the future. And so certain things are up for grabs. And one of the ones you'll hear the most about in our day and age is the Promised Land. Right? Because you will hear a lot of people teach that the Promised Land is heaven. The Promised Land is fulfilled in Christ. The Promised Land is whatever. It's everything except what the Old Testament says the Promised Land is, see? And the thing about that land is that it's tied in with several covenants as it comes along the way. And the way that those formal covenants are laid down and the meaning of those legal documents at that time establish what it means. So you can't have God coming along and executing a legal document with all this fine print which ties the parties down to what is meant, and then later on saying, well, the fine print didn't mean what it looks like it meant. It means something completely different. Because now you've got, you know, how would that fly in a court of law, right? If we went and executed a legal document and then later we break it and say, well, it didn't really mean that. It meant this. But at the time the legal document was executed, you didn't have that other information. And so the parties, there's this idea of good faith, right? When you make a legal agreement with somebody, there's this idea that you're communicating plainly and in a way that each side can understand. And it's not fair to communicate in a way that later you're going to change the meaning of it in ways that the person originally could not have ever figured. It's one thing to add another benefit to the document, but it's another thing to change what already was laid out. And that's where you'll see, as we go forward in churches having different interpretations about what's going to happen in the future, a lot of it stems from differences about what they think about the covenant and what the covenant even is, or even if there are multiple covenants.
Interesting.
In Ephesians 8, I think it starts at 8 and 8, 9 and 10, I think it might pertain to it. But it's a breaking of a covenant and then turning around and God has to make a new covenant. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming when the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregard them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saying, the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and in their write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So he made a new covenant with them because they broke that one. So he, because it's their fault, he didn't push them away, but he did make another covenant with them.
Yeah, so that's Hebrews 8.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So,
8, 9, 10.
Right. So that's...
Did I say Hebrew?
Yeah, he said Ephesians, but, but once I heard you start in, I knew it was the Hebrews one, because I've got it in my notes here, too. So Hebrews is a really good book to look at closely about what it says about the covenant, the new covenant and the old covenant. And it quotes the passage that Jerry was talking about in Jeremiah, where... because says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I shall make, in verse 10 of Hebrews 8, it's quoting Jeremiah 31:31. And that passage is the only place, it's not the only place the new covenant's mentioned in the Old Testament, but it's the only place you'll see the phrase new covenant in the Old Testament. And that There's so many things that related to this, but one of the things that you run into then is there's all these challenges related to covenants. For one thing, when you pick up your Bible, it's divided into two parts, right?
Mm-hmm.
New Testament and Old Testament. And that word testament is equivalent essentially of covenant. It's the idea that, well, this part talks about the new covenant and this part talks about the old covenant. And it's kind of unfortunate it's given that name, because the Old Testament talks a lot about the new covenant. And so, as a Christian, when I pick up my Bible, I'm already predisposed to not spend much time in the old, musty, irrelevant, right? Those are in our culture.
Yeah.
That's what old means. Old means if it's not the latest, you know, it's not what you want. And so it's less important because it's old. These are the perceptions, right? It's less important because it's old. It's out of date. It doesn't have the latest scholarship, whatever, right? All these things you hear. But in fact, the Old Testament has the basis for all the covenants. And the other problem with it is that when it says Old Testament, New Testament, you can get the impression there's only two covenants. There's the old one, the one and only old one, and then there's the one and only new one, when in fact there's a bunch of covenants. And so when you start looking at how people study the Bible, it's interesting how often these perceptions you get by how things are named and divided end up leading to how people actually read and study the scriptures.
They can just have, it's kind of like mathematics. You know, just math, you start out with basics and you work your way up the calculus and on up the line. And if you don't get the basics, if you don't start and everything builds on everything else, it seems to me like that's the same principle as what you're talking about there. So if you're just in the new and you disregard the old, well then you're in the Old Testament, then you're not going to really understand the New Testament at all. So.
I think it's a perfect analogy. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so, and it sounds like I'm kind of really hammering on this, but part of it is that over time I've become more and more convinced that that the covenants, understanding the covenants, are really what separate how people end up with different interpretations of the Bible. It's a large part of it. It's the covenants in the Bible are like the skeleton in the human body. There's flesh that gets hung on there, but the structure, the skeletal structure, is established by these covenants. And it's like God is saying, when he puts out these covenants, he's saying, okay, these are the legs and the spine and the, you know, the skull and everything, and the rest of it fleshes out and fits together, you know, forms the whole person, but if you really boil it down to the essentials, it's these covenants that are, and the reason you can say that with some measure of confidence is because it's God who decided to make them covenants, these covenants.
So, how many covenants would you say, based on how we interpret the Bible, are there?
I don't have an exact number down, but there's.
Because I know some people have.
There's major and minor ones. You know, there's covenants between people. You know, but the major ones between God and man. The major ones, and I'm one of these people that believes that the covenants that God made are called covenants, which is to say there are people who read covenants into situations where the term covenant doesn't occur.
Right. And there's either fewer or there's more.
Yeah. So there's some people who believe there's a covenant with Adam, an Adamic covenant, and they believe in a Edenic covenant in the Garden of Eden. I'm not one of those. I would start out with the one with Noah, you know. And then there's Abraham, there's Moses, and there's a land covenant that weaves through all of those. Then there's Davidic covenant and the new covenant. Those are the, and then there's another, a priestly covenant that's not talked about much, which is a major covenant as well. But so I would say, you know, Noah, Abraham, Moses, the land, David, new, and the priestly one. I would say, you know, there's roughly seven biggies there.
Didn't you have a chart one time you gave out?
Yeah.
In some group.
Well, yeah.
Some group somewhere that kind of, you know, had the scriptures, and I thought that was really helpful. If I didn't know,
yeah.
So maybe you could find that
it
out maybe next week.
Dig that up.
That's
your
assignment.
Yeah. Yeah.
Anyway, I remember something about that, and I think it would really help everybody here.
Yeah. Well, the other thing about these covenants, too, is that. one of the difficulties of working with the covenants is they're not surgically separate.
No.
They deal and focus with different main things, but some of the same themes are woven through them. You can't like isolate them, you know. So like when people talk about the land covenant, and there are places that it really focuses on the land, but if you go back to the Abrahamic covenant that Jerry's mentioning, one of the very first things it says, he says, come out of the land of Haran, or no, what did he say? Ur, the Chaldees, and I'll show you a land. Okay, and then a few words later, he's saying, I'm going to give you this land. And that's the Abrahamic covenant. And then later, when you get to the Moses part, where Moses is talking to Israel, there's a bunch of stuff about the land. So land is...
Yeah, at the end of Ezekiel, it shows the breakdown for tribes, too.
Right, land. Yeah.
Can I ask a quick question about this? Was there ever been a time in history that God's people really had a good, firm grip on understanding these covenants? Is this something that's been lost over time? Or?
No, it there have been. Okay, so like if you, that's a big topic, church history. But if you go back to the earliest of the church fathers, they believed that the promises that were said in the Old Testament were literal promises that would literally come true, involving the Promised Land in Israel. And so they believed basically that after Christ came, there would be a 1,000-year kingdom on earth. And then over time, what happened is this is a real sloppy summary, but basically about the time of Constantine, as the church gained an upper hand in geopolitically. They developed the idea that the church was fulfilling those promises today, so like in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, and that the church was the new Israel, and that the way the promises happened is when Israel crucified their Messiah, essentially the curses went on physical Israel, and then the blessings were transferred to spiritual Israel, which was the church. And so you ended up with passages that talked about Israel having worldwide dominion and stuff being interpreted by the Roman Catholic Church that the Pope's going to have worldwide dominion. See?
Mm-hmm.
And so there was a growing like spiritualization, if you will, which is to say take the principles from the Old Testament, kind of cut them loose from the literal aspect and then reinterpret them in a way and apply them spiritually to believers today. So that's kind of been the process. And then over time, there's been different movements where that interpretation of the covenants and understanding of those promises has waxed and waned through history.
Mm.
So you have groups like at the time of earlier times, like the Huguenots and Waldenses, and some of the early groups that were in Europe that held those views, but the major church did not, right? And so they persecuted them, and it's been kind of a, if you look at church history, it's kind of a mess about how this whole interpretation goes along. But the thing is, it does have a lot to do with, so when you get to like, when we're in the book of Revelation, you get to Revelation 20 where Jesus comes, and then there's a kingdom for 1,000 years. There is some, but very little in the New Testament about that. And so Christians always say, well, it doesn't say anything in the New Testament about it, so it's not a literal kingdom. Well, that's the attitude I'm trying to cut off. I'm saying it doesn't matter if it doesn't say a lot in the New Testament. It says a ton about it in the Old Testament, and guess what? The Old Testament still applies. Just because it's called old doesn't mean that it's irrelevant and musty. And so all these passages in the Old Testament that are puzzling because they're not now and they're not heaven, you can't put them in the here and now, and you can't put them in heaven because they have sin in them, they have death, but they have other things that don't fit now. They are talking about this particular time. And so depending on how you view these covenants, you're going to end up thinking things like, if you have the view that I'm trying to say we need to have, you're going to think that that's not now, it's something future that comes after Jesus returns, and we're not enjoying those things today, and we don't even bring them about. It's the return of Jesus that brings them about. Our job is to bring people to God, individual salvation. We're not here converting the world to be a kingdom that obeys Jesus. The scripture says that's not going to happen. What we're here doing is working with individual people to reconcile them, a ministry of reconciliation to God, and then as they're transformed and their families are transformed, that can lead parts of the world to become godly, which is what we want. But the scripture predicts that in total, at the end of the stream of that we're in, it talks about great apostasy. So that's the view that I'm saying. Well, the other view is that the church is going to convert the world, and the church is all there is about the kingdom of God. This is it. We're in God's kingdom now fully. There's nothing more other than maybe the return of Christ. And so they would interpret Revelation 20 a lot differently, where we say, well, there's two resurrections and there's 1,000 years between. They're going to say, well, the first resurrection is when you're born again as an individual. The second one's when you're actually raised later. And in between, it's not really a literal 1,000 years. And guess what? Satan was bound at the cross, and we're in that kingdom right now, and you just don't understand it.
I think that another thing is,
wow,
the Bible doesn't really take into account the 2,000 years between the crucifixion and Christ's return. I mean, that's not even in there at all. Because, and I think my personal opinion is because the Bible deals with the Jews all the way through it, and so until we get into Paul's teaching, and then we're in the Gentile, which is bringing in. But that's in that 2,000-year period in which there was really no mention in the Bible. So the Jews never knew about all that. All they knew about was what was said in the Old Testament,
right.
So they interpreted everything along those lines because they never knew these parentheses was going to be there, which is the church, the age of grace.
Yeah. So what I would say in my view, to modify that slightly, I'd say that's, I think it's definitely true in the Old Testament. You won't find the church age, but I think in the New Testament it does allude to it. Wow. Because, like, you know, you have the parables of the kingdom of heaven is like, and it talks about a period of time where tares are wheat and tares, and a separation at the end of the age. I think that's talking about the development of the time we're in now. Well, the gathering at the end, yeah, it could. But I mean, when it talks about the whole business of that there's this period of time which comes to an end of an age, and so that period of time is the time we're in now. But I think what Jerry's pointing out, which is definitely the case when you go and look back in the Old Testament, is that aspects of the church age were just not revealed. It was a mystery. Paul says it's a mystery. It wasn't known before. And that's why when you, it's a big topic, but when you look at things like the 70 weeks that are determined on Jerusalem and on Israel, it ends at 69 and then picks up with the last week separately. It doesn't really talk about what happens between the end of the 69th and the beginning of the 70th. All it does talk about is the destruction of the temple and the cutting off of Messiah. But in that period, depending on who you are, but people like myself believe that the whole 2,000-year period that Jerry's talking about is in that section there. It's not, there's a time coming still related to Jerusalem and the Jews that is the final week that hasn't ticked off yet. And it says what ticks that off in that passage, and it's a separate event from the church. So all this just to say that, so when Jesus is there, he's, and this is where it gets hard, because the people he's got sitting around the table are Jews, mm-hmm. but they're tradesmen, and they're not super up on the Old Testament as Jews. But they do have a Jewish understanding in general, because in their culture, right? And we see all kinds of evidence in the New Testament that they didn't really understand what was going to happen with Jesus, a lot of them, until it came down, and then they understood after the fact. And so we see some of the disciples like that, and then on the other hand, we see when Jesus is brought to the temple as a baby, we see people like Anna and who's the other guy there? Ananias, I think he's called. Yeah, same name as Ananias and Sapphira, but a different guy. Or is, I think it's Ananias. Anyway.
The old causer?
Yeah, the old guy who's there. He's right on track. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows this is the Christ and he's going to die. And he even prophesied to Mary about the death of her son, essentially. And then the other woman there who's been praying, she understood what was going on. So there's always been a remnant of Jews that they knew, they understood that there was a Messiah, and they understood he was going to die. But the bigger picture as a nation, of course, they didn't really have that knowledge. So the problem you get into, which is a little bit tricky, is when you get into a situation where Jesus is sitting there at the Passover with these guys, and he says, this is a covenant, this is a new covenant in my blood. That phrase, new covenant, comes from the Old Testament. And so then the question comes up, what are they hearing when they hear that? What are they thinking? And if they have a knowledge and a grasp of the Old Testament, then they're going to be looking at the Jeremiah passage that Jerry's talking about that describes this. So to them, they're going to hear it. They're going to hear Jesus saying, you know, this, where does he say it here? I'm not in the right place now. I got to go back. Do you want some water? Yeah. Can I get you some water?
Yeah.
Does that help? Are you okay?
Yeah.
I know it's, let me get back to where I'm
Simeon.
Simeon. Yeah, not Ananias. I'm thinking Anna. So when Jesus says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, they're hearing, some of them who maybe have knowledge of the Old Testament somewhat, are hearing something like, this cup is the covenant that's already been described before that you're familiar with in the Old Covenant, and I'm ratifying it now in my blood. I will be shortly, in a few hours. And this cup represents that blood. And then other ones are hearing it like we hear it, probably, which is, what's he talking about? He's making a new covenant. It must be new, so maybe there's nothing about it in the Old Testament.
There's an interesting thing in Luke 18:33 or something like that, where Jesus is going to he says he has to go to Jerusalem and he has to die, and he's telling them the whole process of what's happening, and then the very next verse it says that they understood none of those things because it was withheld from them, which is kind of interesting. So that tells me that they didn't really know what was going on, you know, with, and that's probably why they all split, you know, when he was, except for John, you know, and the women. But so they didn't really understand, and I kind of think they were still believing that he was going to set up his kingdom right then and become king, and so they didn't have any idea what was going on.
So the challenge that we have when we read these passages is, we have the Old Testament. We're studying the Old Testament, and Jesus is dealing with people some that have a very varied understanding of what he's talking about at that point. There are some that are right on the same page. There's some that it's being withheld. There's others that just are clueless. But we know when he says that this is a new covenant in my blood, we know, and especially from Hebrews, that that's pointing back to the Jeremiah passage. And so when we start thinking about this new covenant, why is it new? What was wrong with the old one? That's what Hebrews, basically, the book of Hebrews spends a lot of time talking about why the old covenant is replaced by the new covenant. And it's a combination of things, but part of it was the fact that the old covenant was a mutual covenant where it could be broken by either party, and Israel broke it. So when you look at the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, you don't have to, when you look at what, if you go back to Jeremiah and look at what it talks there, let's just go there briefly, we're running down, but Jeremiah 31:31 will get us pretty close there. And it's basically the same words that Sid just shared from Hebrews 8 that I just wanted us to see where it actually is coming forth from Jeremiah. and it's a extensive passage, but so notice in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So this is during a time when, this is Jeremiah, so there's Israel, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom are separate. So the house of Israel refers to the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom is referred to as the house of Judah. And the interesting thing about this is the time Jeremiah is giving this, the northern kingdom's already gone into captivity. So I don't know if I should throw that in there or not, but I'm just saying that he's definitely talking about a future time, because one of the two parties he's talking about doesn't really even exist right as a separate nation right now. They've been dispersed, and some of them have gone down into the southern kingdom, but there is no house of Israel right when he says this. But he says that this new covenant is not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the hand of Egypt. Bingo. That tells us what the old covenant is. Because there's a bunch of covenants, right? Which one is the old one? Is it the one to Abraham? Is it the one to David? Is it the one, the land one? Which one is it that was broken? He's telling us it's the one at Mount Sinai. It's the one with the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. It's the one from Moses. And he says, "My covenant which they broke."
Which is the law.
Which is the law.
The law.
The law. So, "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them." And then he goes on to describe the covenant he will make with the house of Israel in verse 33. And it talks about aspects that Jerry mentioned. He'll put the law in their minds and write it on their hearts. "I'll be their God and they shall be my people." And it has forgiveness of sin, you'll see, at the end of verse 34. And that's where Jesus' blood comes in, right? But I wanted to just, since we're short on time, I just do want to for sure look at verse 35, because often people stop around 34. But look at 35. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me," in other words, the sun and the moon and the stars, "then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." Wow.
Yeah.
Look at verse 37. "If heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out, I will cast off Israel for all they have done." Whoa. Okay, so the idea that of replacement theology, that Israel's cast off,
goes right against
it. Whoa, look out. Look what that says right
there.
Can you see the sun and the moon? Can you see the stars? Mm-hmm. And what's it say? If those things are taken away, then I would maybe cast off Israel for all they have done. Well, what's the all they have done? Well, up to then it was a lot, but what's one of the biggies? The crucifixion of Jesus, mm-hmm. right? That's the biggie. And God is saying here, he's swearing by the sun and the moon and the stars. He's saying, even if they crucify Jesus, I'm not going to cast them off. You know why? Because you're just the same. Yeah. You're just as rebellious and undeserving as they are. And if I make promises to you, how do you know they're going to stand?
Not only that, he can't do it because he's made that covenant totally by himself. He walked through
the Abraham one.
The Abraham covenant.
Yeah.
He can't cast him off because it goes against his nature.
So he's trying to make it real plain here. And in the context, and this is the thing that's really important, when we read these passages, we have to jump out of our shoes and try to jump as hard as it is, jump into the shoes of the people that Jeremiah is talking to. And when he says, Israel, 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 the seed of Israel, he's talking about Jews, right? And it's very clear that that's what he's talking about. And that's why in Romans later, when you see Paul writing in Romans 9, 10, 11, he's using Israel the same way. It means physical descendants. It's not a spiritual Israel. It's not a whole different. And when you look at a lot of these promises, we're not looking at those sections now, but you'll see places where he says, I'm going to gather them from all the nations where I've dispersed them. Believers are supposed to be in all nations. Right? Believers are. Gentile believers.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Jews and Gentiles during the church, they come to faith wherever they are, and that's where they're supposed to be. He's not going to gather all believers out of the nations where he never dispersed us there. That's where we are. So these promises of gathering and restoration and all this, they're clearly the same context as what you would read if you were a Jew reading this in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus says things like, this is the new covenant in my blood, and he points back to this passage by using that phrase, the new covenant, there's a whole lot of stuff we get from this that Jesus is essentially saying, that passage in Jeremiah is not dead. In fact, what I'm going to do on the cross is directly tied to this passage in Jeremiah.
Wow.
And it makes a big difference then, also, I think, somewhat, to how you go and take communion, because when you take communion, you're seeing the Passover, you're seeing the cross, but you're seeing through that back to this whole business of God's purpose in history for what he's doing with the nation as well as with believers. So it's just that I just think that the covenants really are important to just, you know, pay attention to them and try to become familiar with them. And a big part of that has to do with, you know, God has made all kinds of promises to us, right? About the things, the inheritance we have in the Christ, our resurrection, all these glorious things. And, you know, we're trusting in those things. And we know that it's safe for us to understand what God said the way he meant it, right? It's not like he's going to come out with Revelation chapter 23 later and it's going to tell us that, oh, by the way, resurrection doesn't really mean resurrection. And, oh, by the way, that inheritance doesn't really mean that inheritance. You need to understand it's something else. The same protection that we have, we don't have to worry about that, is the same issue here. That when he said these things in the Old Testament, he made a covenant. The people that received this and read this didn't have to sit and worry that he's going to redefine it all. You know, so when Jesus says that in that upper room where he says that this cup is the new covenant in my blood, it has ramifications that go all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12, and further back to the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. That's going to smash the serpent. So when he uses that little phrase, it's a very pregnant phrase, I guess what I'm trying to say. When he uses that phrase and we're thinking covenantally about what's in the Old Testament, he's basically pulling all kinds of streams that are all ending up being part of what God's doing in history through the cross.